I'd like to turn your attention, please, to one verse of Scripture. It's 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 7. The Word of God here declares, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost." And then our text for this morning, "And these three are one." These three, the Father, the Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Let us unite our hearts together, very conscious of how much we need the Lord this morning. And let us unite our hearts together in prayer, praying for God's help and for God's anointing. Father, we pray now that Thou would send the Spirit of God in a very real manner to open our eyes, to open the eyes of our understanding, and to create, O God, faith within our hearts. And O Lord, we pray that You will give help, give wisdom, give understanding. May nothing be said that would rob Thee of any glory. Lord, we just want Thy name to be exalted, and we want to see Thee as Thou art. Help us to know Thee today in a greater and a deeper and a fuller way. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Help us now, anoint this earthen vessel, and fill me with Thy Spirit. Glorify above all things Thy Son, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. We are going this morning to consider one of the greatest and most vital doctrines or truths in all of God's Word. And that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Sometimes we are afraid of that word doctrine. We are afraid oftentimes of the word theology. But theology is very simply the study of God. And everything related to our Christian lives, beliefs and practices must have a theological basis. And we must endeavour to be as doctrinally correct as we can possibly be, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if there's one doctrine that is vital and fundamental to the Christian faith, it is the doctrine of the Trinity. One old theologian, R.B. Cowper, said, "The doctrine of the Trinity is basic to Christianity. The whole of Christianity stands or falls with it." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the differentiating doctrine of the Christian faith." If there's one thing that singles out the Christian faith, it is the doctrine of the Trinity. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, we do not have a Christian faith, because the Christian faith stands or falls with the doctrine of the Trinity. Another theologian said, "The Trinity is the basis of the gospel. And the gospel is a declaration of the Trinity in action." And 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 7, in my opinion, is the clearest reference in all the Bible to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there are many other clear references, but I believe that this verse of Scripture gives us, in a wonderful synopsis, the doctrine of the Trinity. And the interesting thing about 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 7 is that many, not all, but many of the modern Bible versions either omit this verse or put a footnote somewhere below this verse to call into question the authority of this verse. And that's a fundamental error to suggest that this verse of Scripture is either non-inspired or not important. Now, it has to be granted this morning that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the truth of the Trinity is found in every part of the book. These three are one. Now, in our series of knowing God, we need to understand that in knowing God, we know Him as Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so our subject this morning, very simply, and yet it's not a simple subject, is the Trinity of God. And there are five simple things that I want to say this morning in reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, the doctrine defined. Whenever we talk about the Trinity, what do we mean? Well, the word Trinity is a Latin word that means three in one, or one which is three, or it could also be rendered three which are one. And we have that same statement here in 1 John 5:7. These three, the Father, the Word or the Son, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. So right there in that last phrase of 1 John 5:7, you have the whole doctrine of the Trinity defined. Now, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God is one. God is one. God is a unity. God is one. Deuteronomy 6, and verse number 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So God is one. And along with that comes the thought that there is but only one God. So there's one God, and God is one. That thought runs clearly throughout Scripture. For example, the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, and verse number 10, the second part of the verse, the Lord, Jehovah, says, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." And friends, if there's one verse that knocks the faith of the Mormons on its head, it's that verse. There's one God. And there was no God before our God, neither shall there be any God after our God. And yet the Mormon religion, in a nutshell, says what man is, God once was. And what God is, man may become. And yet, this verse of Scripture says, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." So God is one. And at the same time, there is only one God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the God of the Bible is one God, and at the same time, He is the only God. He's not one God amongst many, but He is the one true and living God. James chapter 2, 19, James says almost tongue in cheek, he says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. But the devils also believe and tremble." You know, there's not a demon, there's not a devil, there's not an evil spirit that believes in more than one God. The devil knows that there's only one God. And all of the demonic spirits know that there's only one God as well. And for that reason, they tell the lie and propagate the doctrine of polytheism, that there is more than one God. But this one God is revealed in three distinct persons. As it says here in 1 John 5 and verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father. And then distinct from that, the Word. And distinct from that, the Holy Ghost. But these three are one. So the one God that we believe in, and the one God that the Bible reveals, is a God that is revealed in three distinct persons. Sometimes the Bible refers to this one God revealed in three persons by using the title, the Godhead. And we read about that in Acts chapter 17, for example, Acts 17 and verse number 29. Paul is preaching in the city of Athens, and he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the God that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." He uses this phrase or this term or this title, the Godhead. And he said, writing to the church at Colossians, that in Christ, in him, dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, you'll not get a better definition of God and the Trinity than the definitions that are found in the articles that we know as the Westminster Confession of Faith and the subordinate standards. For example, we read in the Westminster Confession, "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost." And then the larger catechism asks the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. And then some of you who know the shorter catechism, are there more gods than one? There is but one God only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So there you have the doctrine defined. But we could mention something briefly regarding the doctrine demanded. Because this is a doctrine, I believe, that God demands. Now, some people would say in this generation, in this age of liberalism and easy believism, that the doctrine of the Trinity is archaic, it's outdated, it's not really all that important, so long as you believe that there is a God, and so long as you believe in Jesus. It doesn't really matter how you tie the whole thing together. And it doesn't really matter how you equate Jesus to the Godhead. Those things are unimportant so long as you believe something. Norman Vincent Peale, who wrote that bestseller, The Power of Positive Thinking, he said in that book, "Any faith is better than no faith. Any faith is better than no faith." And that's almost the type of attitude that the evangelical church has adopted. Better to have some faith in something rather than to have no faith at all. But friend, you can believe the wrong thing, and that will not do you any good at all. And if you're wrong about God, and you're wrong about Christ, and you're wrong about the Trinity, you're lost. The hymn writer says, "What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 6. Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition received of us." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says in verse number 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ," listen to this, "and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." And Paul is saying here, now if any man teaches a different doctrine about God, he describes what type of man that would be. And then at the end of verse number 5, he says, "From such, withdraw thyself." And Paul says, therefore, that this doctrine of God is so fundamental, so vital, so important, that if somebody teaches something else, he says, have absolutely nothing to do with them in a spiritual sense. There can be no ground of fellowship where somebody denies the doctrine of Christ, or somebody denies the doctrine of the Godhead, or somebody teaches something other than what we find within the pages of Holy Scripture. Paul says it's such an important doctrine that we're to have no fellowship with somebody who believes something contrary to this doctrine, which is according to godliness. And you'll notice there in verse 5 of that verse that we read, it says at the end of the verse that these men that are of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And friends, there's the prosperity gospel right there. Supposing that gain is godliness. You can believe whatever you like about God. You don't have to believe in the deity of Christ. You don't have to believe in the Trinity. But what is really important is that gain is godliness, the prosperity gospel. That's the important thing. And folks, that's what we're told even in some of these television stations and so on and so forth. Now, to deny the Trinity is to deny who and what God is. And God requires us to know Him as Trinity. And we must believe it, even if we can't understand it. Even if we can't understand it. If we can't get it all together in our head. If it's what the Bible teaches, and the Bible's our sole rule for faith and practice, and it is, we must believe it. John Wesley said, "Tell me how in this room there are three candles, but just one light, and I will explain to you the doctrine of the Trinity." Explain to me how there are three candles in this room, but just one light. He says, I will explain the doctrine of the Trinity. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said that we can no more comprehend the Trinity than a nutshell can hold all the water of the oceans. And then somebody else said, I'm not sure who it was, but they said, to try to understand the Trinity could result in us losing our minds. But at the same time, to deny the Trinity would result in us losing our very souls. The doctrine defined, the doctrine demanded, the doctrine denied. Never has a Bible doctrine come under so much attack as this one. And if this doctrine is vital, and if this doctrine is denied, then there is much real danger connected with denying this doctrine. Now, historically, in the first and second and third centuries after the New Testament church, this doctrine was denied by all sorts of people who followed certain philosophers and certain teachers. They called themselves Arians or Socinians or Sabellians, different groups that denied the doctrine of the Trinity. And we can think, well, all of those truths are way back there in the Dark Ages. They're not in the church today, are they not? I would suggest to you that they are. You know, before the revival came in 1859 to the Irish Presbyterian Church, and certainly at that time, the Irish Presbyterian Church in 1859 was a tremendous force for God. But a decade or two before the revival came, the church had been infiltrated by certain false teachers, Arians they called themselves. And they put a big question mark over this doctrine of the Trinity. And then they began to deny it. And then they began to question even the deity of Christ. And with questioning all those things, the whole work of redemption was called into question as well. And men in the Irish Presbyterian Church were very unhappy about this, not least of all Dr. Henry Cook. If you travel up Great Victoria Street in Belfast and get to the, I think it's, is it the Methodist school there, Methody, you'll see a statue. We used to just call it the Black Man as children. I hadn't a clue who it was. And then I later on discovered that it was Henry Cook. And Henry Cook says, well, we have to deal with this false teaching. And they debated it, and they dealt with it, and they argued it, and they searched the scriptures. And then they took a vote upon it. And whenever they voted in favor of this biblical doctrine of the Trinity, they got the Arians out, and many of them went away, and they formed what is now known as the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. Still some of them about the province to this day, the non-subscribing Presbyterians. And they will not adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith, generally speaking, because they don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. They're Unitarian. Old Nicholson used to call them unbloody Unitarians. Because generally, whenever people deny the doctrine of the Trinity, they'll deny the doctrine of the blood atonement as well. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so, friends, you see how this is such an important truth. And yet it's denied by the Unitarians. It's denied by the Mormons. It's denied by the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's denied by the Christian Scientists. It's denied by the Christadelphians. It's denied by the Armstrongism. It's denied by the Church of God. It's denied by the Way International. It's denied by many, not all, but many within the charismatic movement. There are many good Pentecostals in our world today, and historically there have been many good Pentecostals that were orthodox and fundamental. There's maybe areas that I wouldn't agree with them on, but there were certainly, and certainly are, people that are Pentecostal, I believe, that are godly people. But within the whole umbrella of the Pentecostal movement, there are people that call themselves oneness Pentecostals. And they talk about the Jesus-only movement. And they subtly deny the whole doctrine of the Trinity. They'll say, well, yes, there's one God. And that one God is revealed in three persons. But those three persons is the same person. And the Father is the same person as the Son. And the Son is the same person as the Spirit. And it's just the same person taking on a different form. I remember years ago walking through Adelaide and in Australia. And there's this large group of people out. They were singing. They were giving out tracts. And it was really well presented. They had these big banners up. And evidently a lot of money had gone into it. Book table with literature. And I walked past and this man came over to me. And he was just about an inch. I'm not really into this embracing, you know, hugs and all this, and I like my own space, and this man was about an inch away from my nose, eyes stuck out like Orban stops, spit coming out of his mouth as he talked, and he was really excited about something. And he says, you can have power, and you can have liberty, and you can have freedom, and boy, I'm going to give you something today. And I listened to him for a while, and I says, well, if I wanted to get saved, I didn't tell him as a Christian, if I wanted to get saved, how would I get saved? He says, well, there are three things. You would have to repent. That's okay. You would also have to be baptized in water by immersion. I believe in baptism by immersion in water, but not for salvation. And then the third thing is you would speak in tongues as well. And he rabbited on for a while. And he says, you know, it's interesting. I've been listening to you for a while. And you haven't once mentioned Christ. And you haven't once mentioned the cross. And you haven't once mentioned the blood. And boy, he went bananas. He went daft. And then he mentioned something about the Holy Spirit. And I said to him, no, who's he? He says, he's the same person as Jesus. And with that, I just thought, this whole thing is completely wrong. And I spoke to somebody the next day, but I was really troubled about this. And they said, that's one of the biggest churches in Adelaide. Hundreds of people go to it. And yet they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Oneness. Pentecostal. So this doctrine is denied. But this doctrine is declared in the Bible. The doctrine declared. 1 John 5:7 clearly declares the doctrine of the Trinity. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now listen, these three are one. You can't get a clearer statement on the Trinity than that doctrine. The doctrine's clearly declared in Scripture. In fact, the most common word in the Old Testament for the word God in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word for God there is the Hebrew word Elohim. And it's a plural word. Ends with those letters I am that denotes plurality. And yet at the same time, it's a singular word denoting one God. But that one God revealed in three persons. Now the Bible clearly says that the Father is God. Many times the Scripture talks about God the Father, who's almighty and all-knowing and everywhere present. And then at the same time, the Bible clearly tells us that the Son is God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Isaiah 9:6, thou shalt call his name Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty Father, the Everlasting God. Emmanuel's his name, God with us. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And Jesus Christ had the names of God. He displayed the attributes of God. He received worship that only God could receive. And then the Holy Spirit, well, he's God as well. Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. And they came along the church one Lord's Day morning and they were boasting and bumming and bragging about how much money they'd given to God. And then Paul says, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie, listen to this, unto the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And so the scripture's telling us there that the Holy Ghost is God. So the Father's God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. And yet in the Bible, these three persons, they speak about each other. They speak to each other. And oftentimes in the Bible, and we'll see this in just a moment, they are all mentioned at the same place and at the same time, indicating that while these three are God and while they're one, at the same time they're distinct. So we have the doctrine declared. And then lastly, the doctrine demonstrated. Now it's very hard for us to understand this. It's very hard for us to comprehend how three persons could be one God, and one could be three, and three could be one, and one in three, and three in one, and so on and so forth. We used to sing a little chorus in our church in Sunday school years ago. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one, and one in three. God the Father, He loves me. And it went on like that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one, and one in three. God the Son died for me. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one. Three in one and one in three. God the Spirit dwells in me. Tremendous little chorus. But people down the years have tried to give illustrations of the Trinity. St. Patrick, we're told, lifted a shamrock. One individual shamrock. With one stem. And he showed to somebody how there are three leaves in the shamrock. But it's one leaf at the same time. And so he says the three are one and the one are three. And then somebody says, if you take an egg, one egg, and yet you've got a shell, and you've got white, and you've got a yolk, and yet you've only one egg, and there's three parts to it. If I was to take an ice cube and throw it into a piping hot frying pan, that ice cube immediately would begin to melt, and some of it would begin to evaporate. And you would have solid, and liquid, and gas, and yet water, and its properties do not change, but its appearance changes. And you have solid, liquid, and gas, and the three are one. In school, I did science and usually failed it. We did chemistry, we did physics, and we did biology. Three separate subjects, and yet all of them are science, and you can't have one without the other. And one exists perfectly alongside the other. And the laws of physics and the laws of chemistry and the laws of biology all affect the other. And yet you've science and yet you've three subjects under one. And then we've our own cells, man, body, I believe, soul and spirit as well. And yet the scripture clearly shows the idea of the Trinity in creation. Genesis 1:26. And God, singular, said, let us, plural, make man in our image. God said, let us make man in our image. And you read the same thing in Genesis 11:7, whenever God looked down and he saw the Tower of Babel, and the Lord said, let us go down. And then whenever Isaiah felt the call of God in his life, the Lord spoke and said, whom shall I send? And who shall go for us? And how did God make man in his own image? I believe he made him with a body and with a soul and at the same time with a spirit. One man and yet three distinct parts to us. And furthermore, the scripture says in Colossians 1:16 that all things were created by the Son. And then Job 26:13 says that his spirit, the Holy Ghost, hath garnished the heavens. And then Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together in creation. And you remember whenever the angel appeared and spoke concerning Mary and says, the power of the highest shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The power of the Spirit descending upon thee, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit involved in the incarnation of Christ. And then whenever the Savior was baptized, the Son of God was coming up out of the water. The Spirit of God came down from heaven. The voice of the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son. So you've got all three together. And then, even in the atonement, whenever the Son of God laid down his life as a ransom for many and shed his blood upon the cross, Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, there's the Son, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, all seen there at the cross. And then we have the resurrection as well. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ was raised by God the Father, Galatians 1:1. And Romans 8:11, raised by the Holy Spirit. And John 10:18, Jesus Christ says, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. And so in the resurrection, you've got the Trinity at work. In salvation, you've got the Trinity at work. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I sometimes say, God the Father is the architect of salvation. God the Son is the one who accomplished salvation. And God the Holy Ghost is the one who applies salvation to the life of the individual. So in our salvation, the Trinity is at work. And then the whole Great Commission. Jesus says, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. He says, I will give you the promise of the Father. So the Father commissions us to preach the gospel of his Son under the power of the Holy Ghost. And then whenever somebody's converted and they go through the waters of baptism, we're to baptize them, Matthew 28:19, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then the very sending of the Spirit of God at the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ says, I will pray the Father and he shall send you another comforter, even the Spirit of God or the Holy Ghost, and he shall testify of me. So the Father sends the Spirit to testify of the Son. And then in the gifts in the New Testament church, in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and that's Christ. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God. So you've got Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then whenever Paul was writing his second letter to the church at Corinth, he said in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And so in giving his benediction to this church, who does he talk about? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, no human being would ever have conceived of this doctrine. It's too great for us. It's too wonderful. No human being would ever have conceived of this doctrine. It comes from the Bible and nowhere else. It's a doctrine that cannot be conceived in the heart of man or the mind of man. It is a doctrine that God has revealed. Now, folks, is it not true that in these days in which we're living, we, generally speaking, have got a very low view of who God is? And we often think of God just like being like one of us, thinking the same way. But God is a God who is incomprehensible. but a God who at the same time is knowable. Now, can I ask you today, do you know the Lord? Do you know Him? Jesus Christ, to quote the verse that we've been sort of hanging this study upon, John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. As the hymn writer said, O come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give Him the glory. Great things He hath done. Let us unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful truth that we've been trying to grapple with and understand this morning. Lord, we acknowledge that such things are too wonderful for us. And who by searching can find out God? And yet, Lord, we rejoice that You have revealed Yourself in Scripture as being a God who is three yet one. And we thank Thee that all of the Trinity works together for the good of God's people. And Lord, we pray that You will help us to further wait upon Thee, to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. And part us with Thy fear and favour. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 36, we'll sing this hymn together. Standing as we sing, I'll go to the door as we sing it. The Lord is King, lift up your voice. O earth and all ye heavens, rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. Number 36, standing please as we sing. And let's worship the Lord. I'll go to the door just now and then come back in just a moment's time for the Lord's table. Number 36, standing as we sing.